You would please take your Bible again and turn now to Acts and chapter 16. Acts and chapter 16. This is the portion of God's word that we've been studying over the course of this weekend. And what I'll do is briefly summarize now what we've looked at without simply reading all the way through and pick up in the particular sections that we'll be looking at this morning. And I hope that by doing that now, it will set the scene for us so that when we come to the sermon, we'll already be in the right place, in the right time, in the right context. So, Paul and Silas have taken Timothy along with them, and as they have travelled, the Holy Spirit has been restraining and directing them as to where they go, and in some cases, where they do not go. And by means of a vision that was carefully considered by the apostle and his fellow travellers, they headed into Macedonia. There, they met in Philippi, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a woman who actually came from one of the places they'd been told not to go to. It had been appointed for them to find her in Philippi. Her name is Lydia, and she, together with others, is gathered for prayer on the Jewish Sabbath day by the riverside. And the Lord very graciously and very gently opens the heart of this woman, who is, by his mercy, already inclined to know him, to the words that Paul speaks. And she is brought into the kingdom of God, she is baptized, and she immediately begins to serve the Lord, investing in the work of the kingdom with her time, her energy, and her resources. As Paul and Silas then continue to do the work of gospel preaching and teaching around Philippi, they begin to be attracted to them, if that's the right word, is a demon-possessed slave girl. And she spends a week following them around and calling out that this is the work, these are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. For various reasons, which we looked at yesterday morning, the apostle becomes grieved and distressed and frustrated, righteously indignant at what is taking place. And he delivers her from the bondage of this evil spirit, and by implication, probably from any usefulness to her masters, who then stir up the entire city against Paul and Silas. And these two men are taken, falsely charged, beaten with rods. And in verse 23 now of Acts 16, we read that when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'll pause to say I think it's quite likely that they were singing from the Psalter that they would have known, and I do wonder if perhaps some of the psalms we've been singing this morning, 34 and 40, might have been those that their minds and hearts would have turned to under such circumstances. But they're singing praises to God, and their prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and departed. And we, over the course of this weekend, as we've hinted already, looking through this chapter, have been tracing out some of the golden streams of saving grace that the Lord appointed to run through this pagan city, this Roman colony of Philippi. We've had to remind ourselves that for many of us to whom these words might be familiar, we know where those streams run, and we know, as it were, where the grace is going to pool. But that is not true of Paul and Silas as they go into Philippi. To begin with, they go wisely for what we called, in some regards, the low-hanging fruit. The people to whom the Lord had already inclined their hearts that they were to hear the truth as it is in Jesus. And the apostles spoke to them of the God that they wanted to know, but that could only be savingly known in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the apostle preached, and as Lydia heard, the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart. She received the things being spoken and was converted, and demonstrated her conversion, not by it was always a radical conversion, but not outwardly spectacular, and nevertheless, it produced that immediate, evident, and enduring fruit of the Holy Spirit. But as the light comes to Philippi, so, if you will, the forces of darkness gather. Satan is being assaulted, and he stirs up the slave girl with the spirit of divination within her, and by means of that spiritual fraud and then physical force, he does everything that he possibly can to bring down the work of the gospel and its ministers in Philippi. Philippi is a fruitful place. Philippi is a dangerous place for God's people. First of all, what you might have hoped would be the way that all evangelizing could be. A brief conversation and somebody slips gently into the kingdom of heaven with barely a ripple on the waters of society. But then this slave girl with her demonic utterances and the riot that follows in Philippi, and the preachers, Paul and Silas, are taken, stripped, beaten with rods, and locked up. Now, suppose you had a church plant, and after a week, your preachers had been beaten thoroughly and locked in the deepest jail in that town. How many people do you know who would account that a success? When we look at some of these things, we might be inclined to say, this is all going wrong. Perhaps you've had that experience. You've tried to witness to somebody and they get really angry very quickly. I remember one lady who used to stamp out of a church meeting, an evangelistic meal that we would serve once a month. Nothing evangelistic about the food, I should say. We would tell them the gospel and then serve them a meal. She rarely got to the meal. She was so infuriated month after month by the fact that God would save bad people and not good people, as she esteemed it. And there were dear saints in our congregation who would come to me month after month, or Sunday after Sunday, if she turned up, and say, "You've done it again. You've sent her out of here in a fury. You've sent her out of here in tears." Have we failed? Does that indicate that things are going badly when there's antagonism, aggression, anger? What happened at the beginning of the book of the Acts when the gospel began to be preached? Over and over again, people were cut to the heart, and they did one of two things. They either repented and believed, were baptized and came into the church, or they tried to kill the preacher. In both cases, the gospel was accomplishing its purposes. And so it is here in Philippi. You see, what we might account outwardly to be failures and setbacks are the Lord's appointed means for ensuring that those golden streams of saving grace reach all their appointed targets in this city. God has a people for salvation in Philippi, and he will ensure that his gospel reaches all those for whom eternal life has been appointed. And so it is that the gospel must come to the man that we call the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas have been put into his care. He has received a charge to keep them securely. He has put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, most of you have probably in your travels seen some of these old medieval stocks in some of the older towns or cities. These are particularly painful devices. Paul and Silas have been put in the deepest and darkest part of this city dungeon, and these stocks have been designed to make them painful. They stretch out the legs from the hips, twisting the hips almost out of joint in order to cause maximum discomfort. And yet at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. And this is when the keeper of the prison, because of an earthquake, wakes from sleep. Now, what kind of man is he? Well, it's very easy to read the record and to presume that he's just some sort of thug, a sort of a World of Warcraft character come to life and found in a Philippian jail, doing his utmost to make life as miserable as possible for everybody who comes within reach. That may not be particularly fair. He is probably a Roman ex-soldier. He has probably served his time in the legions, and this would be the typical sort of role for a man with those kinds of skills in life. You'll notice that he does precisely what he's told. Now, that doesn't excuse sin that's being committed, but he's clearly a diligent man, if somewhat a rough man, responsible and dutiful in the carrying out of his duties. And that shows in the way that he responds to the various issues that now come up. But he does what any sane man does at the end of his working day. He locks up and he goes to bed with the rest of his family. We're going to look this morning, first of all, at this jailer's crisis, then at his question, and then at his comfort. It is the middle of the night, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, when you wake up in the middle of an earthquake, you don't probably take too much notice of its distinctive features. But this is a very unusual earthquake. It seems to be quite local, and its effects are quite specific. No buildings seem to collapse, but at the same time, doors are shaken open. No great cracks appear in the ground to swallow people up, but at the same time, every chain in the place is so shaken that it comes loose. There is no doubt whatsoever that both this earthquake and its precise effects are divinely appointed by God and controlled in every detail in order, as we have seen, to go on carrying out the divine purposes in Philippi. And this soldier, this jailer, he does what he should do under the circumstances. He doesn't panic. That's a rare thing in the middle of an earthquake, in the middle of the night. He grabs his equipment, he takes his sword, he rushes out, keeping his head to do his job, because his fear is that the prisoners have perhaps escaped in this hullabaloo. And when he finds that all the doors are open, and when he sees perhaps the chains lying on the ground, he is ready to kill himself, which is what an honourable Roman soldier might feel obliged to do under the circumstances. In fact, not far from Philippi, there had been a famous battle in which a Roman legion, in danger of being overrun and called upon to surrender, had committed mass suicide in order not to dishonour the name of Rome and their banner as they marched into battle. And this man knows that his life is forfeit on account of the prisoners on his watch who he believes have escaped. And so he does, with all that weight of tradition perhaps in his mind, what a good Roman jailer might have chosen to do. He's about to kill himself rather than suffer the shame of having lost all his charge. And that's the very moment which a voice stops him. My friends, this man is on the brink of eternity. He's about to go to hell. And someone shouts out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." The earthquake didn't break him. Even the loss of his prisoners didn't seem to shake his self-assurance. But this breaks him. This stops him in his tracks. And now, and only now, is he described as trembling. See what kind of man this is. This fellow's no lightweight. He's not a coward. He's not a man easily swayed. But when he hears a prisoner call out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here," that's when he calls for a light, runs in, and falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. Why? What has brought this man to this point? What makes this such a critical moment in his experience? Perhaps he has knowledge of the local events in Philippi. If you're a sensible jailer, you want to know the kind of characters that are moving around your town. He may have had personal contact with them. It might have been a matter of professional necessity. After all, there's been trouble in Philippi, and this slave girl has been going around. She'd been shouting out that these are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. He probably knows those slave traders and the slaves. He's certainly been dealing with these bruised and beaten Jews. He may then know that they have been described as messengers of the Almighty God, bringing a message of salvation. We're not sure how much he has already understood about what's going on in Philippi. Perhaps it's his experience of their character. How many people do you know who quickly and readily, under such circumstances as these, would have been found singing psalms and praises to God in the middle of the night? Perhaps some of them were psalms of lament. Perhaps some of them were psalms of complaint. Perhaps some of them were psalms of praise to God, that these men had been accounted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the midst of their pain and their weariness, they are praying and they are praising God. And now they've got an opportunity to escape. But they're still there, together with all the other people. Now, that may be a measure of divine restraint upon all the prisoners. It might be a measure of human fear. Let's not run out into the streets when there's just been an earthquake. It may be some of Paul's apostolic authority, which might give you some sense of what kind of character he had. But in the middle of this earthquake, there's another man not panicking. It's Paul. "Do yourself no harm." And not only are we not panicking, but we've got everybody with us. This is not the end of the line for you. If these are God's messengers, does the jailer say that the Most High God is now delivering them? What kind of men are these? Perhaps it's his hearing of the truth. Maybe the reports have gone around about what's happened. Maybe when Paul and Silas, and you know that this would not be the first or only occasion on which Paul took an opportunity to speak a few gospel words to the men who were putting him in and keeping him in chains, so much so that in other environments, every soldier who gets chained to him knows that he's got a few days' worth of sermons to get through while he's looking after this particular prisoner. Did he hear any of the preaching of the gospel around Philippi? When did they start singing and praying? Did he go to bed thinking, well, at last I don't need to listen to those guys singing about the God of Israel who saves sinners anymore? We just don't know. But it's very likely that already by this point he's begun to understand something of the fact that these men are ambassadors of a saving God. And then, of course, there's the impact of the moment. The Lord has responded to his servants and their needs and his designs with an earthquake that has released them all without destroying buildings or damaging bodies. And he has thought his life is forfeit. And he has been about to step into the darkness. And he has been spared by the skin of his teeth through the merciful shout of one of God's servants. Is it one, some, all of those things? Would such an environment and such a sequence of experiences not unman you? Would that not in some way at least bring you to your knees? Something in this complex of events hits home in this hard man's heart, and he is undone, and he trembles, humbled before God and his servants, and he asks them this question. He has come to understand that God is real, that God is mighty, and that God is merciful. He trembles as a man hopeless in himself, exposed, endangered, and undone. And that, my friends, is in essence the point that many sinners must evidently and manifestly reach in order to enter into the kingdom. Because not everybody comes in gently like a Lydia. And there are many who are, as we said, born in the thunderstorm or the earthquake. Now again, it need not be spectacular. God does not have all his children come to him, brought to their knees, brought to their senses by the earthquake. But it must be this same substantial sense. Lydia, perhaps, had already begun to understand this. It's why she had begun to fear the true God, because she saw no hope in the world and she found no hope in her own heart. A real sense of sin, a real sense of guilt before the true and living God that makes sinners like us tremble in his sight. And I ask you, have you ever had anything of that substantial sense yourself? Have you ever grasped what it is to be, in the language of Jonathan Edwards, a sinner in the hands of an angry God? The righteous Lord of all the earth, pure, perfect, holy, and majestic. And you a sinner, in thought, word, and deed. Every part of your humanity stained by iniquity. That makes us tremble if we see those things as they really are. By some means, God will undo his chosen people. He will bring us to nothing. He will bring us to the point at which we are ready to know him. And if he needs an earthquake, he can use one. Do you know any particularly hard-hearted people? We've said, in one sense, they're all absolutely dead. They're not nearly dead. They are dead. And yet they seem to be so far gone in their trespasses and sins that you think there is nothing and no one who can reach them. The God of all the earth, the sovereign and saving Lord, has his people. He has chosen them for salvation. And all his wisdom and power can and will be employed in order to bring them to himself. There is no sinner who is beyond the reach of the mighty mercy of God in Christ. And again, just as we should not have thought of Lydia as a likely candidate for conversion and looked down our noses at this demon-possessed slave girl and said, well, as long as we can get her out of the way, there's no point worrying about her. Neither with men like the Philippian jailer should we ever conclude that they are beyond the reach of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. The Lord has at his disposal every means he needs to save every one of his people. And he will search them out, and he will bring them to the point at which they ask, like the jailer, in some sense, this question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You can see something of his state of mind at this point by the fact that this is the question he asks. Under other circumstances, he might have asked any number of other questions. But now his great business is this. If he'd been in relative peace and comfort and ease at this point, he might have asked, well, what does it take to be happy? What does it mean to be satisfied? Where can I obtain health? Where can I invest to get wealth? Where can I enjoy success or popularity? Where can I get more of the good things of this world to make life in this world more bearable and more pleasurable? But his soul has been shaken, and all these other questions have now receded into the background. One concern is left in his heart. Sirs, tell me, as servants of a saving God, what must I do to be saved? Now, if you're a good Calvinist, you might say, I don't like that question. You ever heard it expounded like that? Perhaps you remember the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? Sounds a bit like that in the jailer. What must I do to be saved? He's just a proud hypocrite now, this man, isn't he? He slipped straight into a works religion mentality. I think that would be nonsensical. I don't think there's any other question he could ask. What do I have to do? What response do I? What is required of me? I'm lost. I'm undone. How can I be saved? My friends, this is the language of desperate supplication. This jailer has not sat through a stream of theological lectures on the order of salvation. He has not been a student of his Bible. He barely knows how to ask the right question in the right way. Let's not go to those who are lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, and expect them to ask theologically instructed questions, weighting all their words in just the right way. They do not know God yet, and they will ask and they will speak in what seems to them to be the normal language that is appropriate. What does it mean to get saved? What is this Christianity? How can I be saved from my sins? He knows enough to ask the right kind of question. He's a man at the end of his tether. And he doesn't now know so much need theological finessing. That will come. He needs to understand that there is a God in heaven who sent his only begotten Son into the world that sinners like this man and others can be delivered from their sins. And you will notice that he knows who to ask. Somewhere along the line, he has determined, it has become clear to him, that these are the men who have an answer to the questions about salvation. What must I do to be saved? He seeks and answers from the servants of God. I wonder, do you know anybody who would know where to come if they were humbled on account of their sin? If their life began to fall apart, if their health, or their work, or their family, or some other thing in their circumstances, if the world, as it were, began to shake around them, and they reached the point of despair, they have come to the end of their tether, are you, my friend, the man or woman that they would say, I know there's someone who can help me through this? Is that your reputation? Is that your character? Do you carry with you the savour of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is yet a savour of death unto death for those who are perishing, but a savour of life for others? That when they think of where there might be light, and where there might be help, and where there might be hope, they say, in effect, I know a man or a woman whose life and words smell sweet to those who are in need. This man knows where to come, and he asks the only question that's important at this point in his experience: what is necessary that I may now pass from death to life? He pleads for a way of deliverance from all his present needs of body and soul. Have you ever reached this point? Have you actually asked this question? Do you know what it is to find and to feel that everything else is of relative or even utter insignificance, but that you must be saved from your sins? You need God in Christ, and you must have him or you die. You see, too often our hearts are clouded and our minds are dulled by the white noise of this passing world and its siren calls. You think of the noise and the distraction and the pressures that even we, if we are healthy Christians, feel when we are seeking to follow God. And all of those means are being employed to keep people from coming to hear and know and believe and call upon God in salvation. And yet God has cut through the noise. And God, for a moment, has silenced the siren calls of the world. And on the brink of eternity, we need to ask the question, what hope do I have? Do you pray that others will come to ask this question? Isn't this what you want? Isn't this the sort of the million-dollar question? Wouldn't you love it if somebody sat down with you and said, all right, tell me, what must I do to be saved? How long have you got? Paul tells him straight away, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And my friends, I want to know, do you pray that people will come to this point? Do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters, for your fathers and mothers, for your friends and your colleagues and your neighbors, that God would use whatever means are necessary to bring them to an end of themselves and to turn them out and up to ask God for mercy? How do I come to know pleasure in my soul? Where do I find joy from my sins being forgiven? How does this mess of a world and this mess of a life and this mess of a man get turned about? I remember preaching once several years ago, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and her son had turned his back upon everything that he'd heard growing up. And she said to me, you know, I used to pray that he would be happy. I used to pray he'd be successful. I used to pray he'd find a beautiful wife and have wonderful children and get a fantastic job and live in a pleasant environment. She said, now I pray that God would do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to humble him on account of his sin and to bring him to Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the most loving thing that you can pray for anybody. Lord, do whatever is needful to empty this person of self and to bring them to the foot of the cross. And that's where Paul takes this man. We've seen his crisis. We've seen his question. Here now is his comfort. He has asked the right question, and Paul gives him a true answer. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul's answer is the mercy of God. No penance is required. No payments must be made. They have all been paid. No duty that you can do, no works that you can concoct, no deeds that you can offer. Here is a troubled soul seeking peace, and Paul's kernel answer, if you will, is turn away from yourself, but turn away from all else and all others besides, and look to Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon him. Roll your soul for time and eternity upon the one who came and lived and died and rose again, the Lord God, Jesus of Nazareth, the appointed Messiah. Believe on him, trust in him, cast yourself upon him, and you will be saved from your sins. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Savior, and you will be saved. If your household does this, they too will be saved. And if anybody else does this, they also will be saved. Joel Beakey, preaching on this text, he imagines the jailer running around now, waking up all his children and waking up all his servants and gathering them together. I thought that's pretty good, but they might be pretty heavy sleepers if they've already made it all the way through this earthquake without being woken up. But he's gathering them in now. He wants them too to hear these men speaking to them, because they then speak the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. And what did they say then? You know, to you and I, perhaps, we already know what lies behind this phrase, don't we? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We can expound that effectively, most of us. We know the weight and the substance of that language. The jailer doesn't. You see, that's the time and the care that we then need to take. Because the jailer is not theologically instructed, because he has no understanding of these things. Paul, having given him the answer in the kernel, then says, now let's sit down together and I will explain to you what this actually means and what it involves. And who is this Lord Jesus Christ of whom I speak? And what is this believing which is required of you? And what are the blessings of this salvation that is held out to a man who has never known of the true God and has been on the very verge of an eternal condemnation at his hands, but who now has held out to him all the blessings of peace and life and hope? And so, as it were, Paul plants the gospel seed and then allows it to flower before this jailer's eyes and in his ears. And he explains that essence, that you must entrust yourself actively and entirely to someone other than you, that this is God's Son and Saviour. And to be saved is to enjoy union with him in his death and resurrection, to be delivered from all ill, and to be assured of all blessing in God as one of his adopted sons. And he's sitting down, he's saying to this man, this is what it means. And this is what it's held out to you, that you too may know this joy. And the same is true for your household, that all who are in need may come to him. And he's calling them in, saying, listen to this man. Do you know what's happened tonight? And here we are, hearing the word of God. You see, until we lose our self-sufficiency, the good news isn't very good. You don't need it. Or at least you don't think you need it. But when you are self-emptied, Christ in all his saving glory becomes sweet and precious and worthy. And the jailer is set free. This man loses the chains that held his soul enslaved to Satan. He has a change of heart and a change of character. Look at what follows. Precisely the same sequence as we see in the case of Lydia, though a very different environment. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. A few hours ago, he had dragged them bleeding through the dust, shoved them into the lowest and darkest prison, and stretched out their legs to cause maximum discomfort before binding their feet in stocks that would have worn bloody grooves into their ankles. And now he's always picking them up like babies,
carrying them into his home, washing their wounds, pouring on oil, bandaging them up, taking care of these servants of the Most High God. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Have you so believed? Does that not have to be the first question? Before we can be concerned for the salvation of others, we ourselves must come to know this God in Christ. You and I must be those who are trusting in Jesus in order that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. And if we have been saved, there will be immediate, evident, enduring, and developing fruit. Our priorities will change. Our behavior will change. Our attitudes, appetites, and actions will be forever altered. And it will be manifest in us that we have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. That life is in us as sons of God. And all the fullness and freeness of salvation has become ours. And that there is nothing that we can do, and nothing that we need do, except to entrust ourselves to this Jesus in order to know God in all his saving mercy. A sacrifice has been made that is acceptable with God, that we may be graced, have grace poured out upon us in the Beloved. If we have so believed, then we can rejoice like this jailer rejoiced. We can have the joy and the blessing of those who have passed from death to life. Fear is gone. We need no longer to tremble in the way that he did when he first came to Paul and Silas, because we have now one sure and saving hope. And my friend, if you have come to the end of yourself, and if you have cast yourself upon Christ in all the fullness of his being and doing, you are saved. And no one can take that away from you. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Lydia or a slave girl or a jailer or a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or rich or poor or here or there or high or low. God in Christ saves those who call upon him with an unshakable salvation. And no earthquake can cause it to be destroyed. So much so that when all the things which are in this world are shaken, something unshaken and unshakable will remain. And you will have a part in the kingdom of God. But what will you say as a saved person to others? Do you remember where we began? In Acts chapter 13. Paul takes language that belongs to Messiah and says that we are the ones, as it were, who are reflecting his light out into the world. How do these servants of God accomplish the saving purposes of the risen Jesus in Philippi? If I tell you that they come into Philippi, they speak and do much good, they suffer horribly, and through their suffering accomplish great blessing. Who does that sound like? What's that trajectory of tribulation and triumph, of suffering with glory, of crosses and crowns? Christ-like lives and Christ-like paths accomplish Christ-like ends. The next day, Paul and Silas are released from prison. I'm going to skip over the whole issue of them being uncondemned Romans. What I love is the last little sentence. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. See where they are now? And when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. My friends, this is church planting. This is Christian evangelizing. These men went into a place where the gospel was not known, and they spoke the word of God. And the Lord, through many trials and sufferings, ensured that they came into contact with all the people that he had appointed all through this city for the initial work of the kingdom of God. And Lydia, and her slaves, and the slave girl, and then the jailer and all his household were brought together with the preachers of the gospel. And I'd like to take you, as it were, to the gate of Philippi now. As Paul and Silas and others with them set off on the next leg of their journey. And there are hugs, and there are tears, and there are holy kisses, and there are happy waves. As a very motley bunch of people wave goodbye to God's means of bringing them from death to life. There's a very wealthy lady called Lydia, probably dressed in all her finery, and around her perhaps family members and slaves from her household. And standing among them is a young girl, clothed and in her right mind, with her eyes clear and a smile on her face. And next to her, a hulking jailer, and his wife, and their children, and the people under his command there in the jail, and the servants who carry out his bidding. And perhaps by this stage, one or two more brands plucked from the burning. And this little group of people are waving goodbye to the preacher of the gospel. You know who they are, don't you? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I put it to you that they look a lot like us. What a motley bunch of people our churches are. What a curious mix. Men and women from every kingdom, tribe and tongue and nation and all these various backgrounds. And yet, saints in Christ Jesus because the gospel has come to us. I can't prove it. But I love to think of the Philippian jailer as one of the first elders of the church in Philippi. Wouldn't that be great? A man who had been on the point of suicide in utter despair. Reading, teaching, explaining what it is to be saved by the glorious grace of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. These are the brothers to whom Paul writes from another prison to tell them the things that they still need to learn in order to go on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, what of Jesus has changed? Has the power of the Holy Ghost been in any way diminished or altered? Has the heart of God towards his people, towards his chosen ones, in any way been dimmed or darkened? Or does the Lord still have his people in his appointed places and his means to reach out and to bring the gospel to bear upon them? What do those means look like? Well, before you go to bed this evening, take a quick glance in a mirror. Yes, there are men who are gifted, graced, and appointed to do the work in a preeminent sense. But you are the men and women who have with you, I pray, the savour of Jesus Christ. We bear the torch of those who went before us, proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. The same commission, the same gospel, the same privilege and the same hope. Christ Jesus has not yet completed his saving work in the world. And you and I have the privilege of being co-laborers with God, that the Lydias and the slave girls and the jailers of our towns, our villages and our communities may come to the point where they ask, what must I do to be saved? And hear from our lips a sweet answer, believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation will be yours. Amen.